In the section before us this evening, that is chapter 14 verse 1 to chapter 15 verse 7, the outworking of the practical issues of justification are applied to what we might term special cases existing in the assemblies at the time when Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans. It would seem that Paul is here dealing with a temporary and local problem, but one which no doubt would be repeated in other assemblies in those early years because of the existence of the two well-defined groups within the church, that is, the groups that were named the circumcision and the uncircumcision. There are other passages in the New Testament which deal with similar problems. Acts chapter 15 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8, for instance. It was a very difficult thing for a Jewish believer in Christ to cut himself off from all idea of distinctions between certain days and in particular between certain foods. The Gentile believers, the uncircumcision, on the other hand, having given up the old religious systems as idolatrous, would not usually be much bothered about such matters. So the position arose in which the Jewish converts, not really being able to make up their minds to abandon the private observance of rules to which they'd been for long accustomed, judged other believers for not observing such rules, while the believers who were more or less free of rules would tend to despise the others for their scrupulosity about what they would consider unimportant details. In principle, it is a problem which is continually confronting believers in whatever age, dispensation, or administration they might be, and it has been the cause of much division all down the centuries. It is a problem that can only be met, and not completely solved, by the application of the truth as contained in the word receive. In verse 1 of Romans chapter 14, verse 1, you read these words, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye." And that finds an echo in verse 7 of chapter 15. "Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." The particular difficulties respecting meats and the observance of days with which Paul here deals may not be repeated in the conditions of life within the assemblies of the present day. Nevertheless, we will find much here that can act as a guide to us in the particular matter of the receiving of brethren who hold different views and who act on different methods of assembly, government, and order from our own. The underlying link with what has gone before and the general line of teaching in this present section will be seen if you read the following verses, and perhaps as we go through them, you might make a note, as it were, or a mark in your Bibles if you can, then we'll read them through in a moment or two. These are the verses, 3 and 10 in chapter 12, verse 10 in chapter 13, verses 1, 7, and 19 in chapter 14, and verses 2, 3, and 7 in chapter 15. Now I'll indicate where these verses are and we'll just link them together. The first then, chapter 12, verse 3. Chapter 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another. Chapter 13, verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbour, for love is the fulfilling of the law. Chapter 14, verse 1, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Verse 7, for none of us liveth unto himself. Verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, the things wherewith one may edify another. And in chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. And at verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now if you have made a note of those and would read them through at some time, you'll find that it provides the link with the section we're studying now and what has gone before. The principles of consecration that we noted in the first two verses of chapter 12 are to be worked out practically in a spirit of humility and love, whatever the circumstances, situations, or problems may be. It is undoubtedly a fact that there is something of Christ in every true believer. We need to give that fact much more prominence in our dealings one with another. The divisions and misunderstandings between us are accentuated by the lack of humility and love that most often sadly characterizes our contacts with those who have a different outlook from ourselves, and the poor, faulty representation of Christ that we thus give to the onlooking worldling brings base discredit to our Lord's wonderful work. Now, whilst that's all very true, care needs to be exercised that those whom we receive and have fellowship with are really believers. At chapter 14 in verse 3, the criterion is stated by the use of the word for God hath received him. And a similar kind of word is in chapter 15, verse 7, as Christ also received us, we are to receive the brethren. We were received by the Father and by the Son freely, graciously, forgivingly, lovingly. Now, all whom God and Christ have received should be within the circle of our fellowship. And it is all such whom we should receive with humility, grace, forgiveness, etc. But, and here the problem presents itself, how are we really to know just those who have been received by God and by Christ? In the present dispensation of the grace of God, we cannot employ the test as indicated, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 or in 1 John chapter 4. We'll just look at these as we pass. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll take out one verse to act as a guide for us. Verse 3. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed or anathema, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. And in the first epistle of John, chapter 4, we'll read the first three verses here, where the direction is given, 1 John 4, verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Now, the tests that are indicated in those two portions that we have read cannot be applied today, now that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit are no longer dispensed to the believers. In that day, of which we read, when these tests could be applied, in that day, the bond of fellowship between believers was attested and confirmed by the exercise of spiritual gifts. And if there was any uncertainty as to whether anyone was really a believer, if perhaps his spiritual gift wasn't apparent, then one who had the gift of discernment could be called to act as a judge in such a case, and he would be qualified. Having the gift of discernment, that miraculous spiritual gift, he would be able to know whether this other brother was really a brother in Christ or not. But we cannot apply those tests today. Now, such guidance as is given us in the prison epistles, which are the charter and guide for faith and practice for those of us who are the members of the body of Christ, indicates that there is no call for us to exercise judgment in such matters. Rather, that we each one of us should so comport ourselves and see to it that we have no truck with anything of a shady or dubious character, both in respect of our practical walk and also in respect of our hold of the truth. Such an attitude of care on our part would warn off those who have not been received by Christ. At least, we have found this to be so during an experience of many years. The doctrine we hold, proclaim, and seek to live out is of such a character as to be unacceptable to the unsaved outsider. And, if any such, should seek fellowship with the idea of partaking, shall we say, of the loaves and the fishes and getting what they can out of it, they soon find that the meat is too strong for them and they beat a speedy retreat. And if we should mistakenly receive any such and extend fellowship to them, the same test of the form of sound words which we hold causes them soon to break away. As for those others who are really believers, but who have not received the truth of the mystery which we hold, we should always, with all courtesy, love, and forbearance, seek to include them within the orbit of fellowship, praying for them constantly, that their eyes may be enlightened, and that they might see and enjoy the truths that we hold dear. In this respect, the principle governing reception, as laid down in this section before us, holds good for us today. We should kindly and warmly welcome those whom we know have scruples, but, says the Apostle, not to doubtful disputations, that is, not with a view to passing judgment on their way of thinking. But we are running ahead too quickly. As we said earlier, the whole section, chapter 14, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 7, deals with this matter of reception. Let us first look at the whole passage and see the manner in which the truth is set out. The outline provided will be of help here. If you'll see that outline, 1, chapter 14, verse 1, announces the theme, so to speak. Him that is weak, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. This is balanced by the statement at 1a, chapter 15, verse 7. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Between those two outposts, there are six balancing sections, 2, 3, and 4, each balancing with 2a, 3a, and 4a, which you'll see are set out beneath them. In 2, that is chapter 14, verses 2 to 8, the strong are exhorted to bear with the weak in respect of their scruples as to eating and drinking. This is balanced by 2a, chapter 14, verse 14, to chapter 15, verse 2, where the matter of eating and drinking is placed in true perspective. Going back now to 3, chapter 14, verses 9 to 11, these emphasize the lordship of Christ as related to this matter. And in the corresponding section 3a, chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, the necessity of humility, as illustrated in the humility of Christ, is underlined. In section 4, chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, the personal aspect, every one of you, says Paul, shall give an account to God, personally. The personal aspect there is touched upon. And corresponding to that, in 4a, chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, the mutual and collective aspect. See the words, that ye be like-minded, that is, in unity, of one mind and one mouth, in order to glorify God. So much for the arrangement of the matter of the section. Now let's read the paraphrase version. If you'll read the authorized versions, which the most of you have in front of you, you'll see just how we have dealt with this in paraphrase. Chapter 14, verse 1. Give a hearty welcome to the believing brother whose faith is weak, who gives place to doubt, and who, to your way of thinking, is overcautious. Don't argue with him over matters about which you are uncertain, about which he is uncertain. You may have enough faith to believe that you can eat anything and make no distinction between foods. He is without strong conviction and in his sensitiveness may eat only herbs and vegetables. Let not the untrammeled meat-eater despise or be contemptuous of the abstainer. And let not him who abstains sit in judgment on the non-abstainer. Each should recognize that God has received the other. After all, who are you that you should presume to sit in judgment on the servant of another, especially when that other master is God? It is to his own master's judgment that the servant stands or falls, that he either gives or fails to give satisfactory service. And it is the master's prerogative to pronounce his servant satisfactory or otherwise. Further, one man may rate and think of a certain day as of superior sacredness to other days, while another man may hold regard all days as of equal sacredness. Let every man be fully convinced and definite in his own mind, with a full, clear, personal conviction. The believer who attaches special significance or sacredness to a certain day does so as unto God and in his service. just as the one whose conscience allowed him to eat anything eats, as unto God and in his service, as is witnessed by his giving thanks for the food, while the abstainer, refusing to eat certain foods, also thanks God for the ability to abstain, for he too regards it to be in God's service. The fact is that we none of us live or die as units. We are all interrelated. Our living cannot but affect others, and also our dying. At every turn, life links us to the Lord, and when we die, we come face to face with him also. Whether then we live or die, we are in his hands and at his disposal. It was to achieve this very result that Christ both died and lives again, that he might manifestly be Lord in life and death, Lord over the dead and over the living. This being so, who are you to judge another brother's actions? Who are you to try to make him feel small or to look small before others? Remember that the day is coming when we shall all receive judgment at the higher tribunal of justice. For it stands written, "As I live, saith the Lord, to me every knee shall bend, for to me every tongue shall make confession." It follows then that it is to God alone that each one of us should be answerable for his actions. Therefore, let us cease from being critical one about the other. Indeed, if we feel that we must be critical, let us first see to it that we are critical of our own conduct, and in that attitude we shall be kept so busy making sure that we do or say nothing that would make another brother stumble or fall, that we'll have no time to criticize another. Now I know, being perfectly convinced through my experience in union with Christ, that nothing is in itself unclean and unholy. But at the same time, if anyone accounts that any certain thing is unclean, then unclean it is to him. Now, if another brother is grieved, upset, and disturbed by what you eat, then you are no longer conducting yourself towards him in the spirit and principle of love. Surely, you wouldn't persist in bringing pain and grief to him by what you eat if you really loved with a love that Christ showed when he died for us all. Do not allow the gift of freedom through faith which you enjoy to appear as an evil practice to somebody else. The rule of God is not just a matter of you getting for yourself what you like to eat or drink. Indeed, nothing so banal. But it is righteousness, heart peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you put such things first, and allow your life to be ruled by God, you will certainly please him, and will be less likely to offend those around you, whether believer or unbeliever. So, let us concentrate on two objects. One, the attitudes and actions that will make for harmony. And two, the experience of a mutual relationship and fellowship that will make for growth in character. Do not, just for the sake of food, hinder God's work and break down what he is building up. I admit that all food is in itself quite harmless, but it can be morally harmful to others if you partake to their hindrance and detriment. Therefore, we should be willing not to eat meat or to drink wine, nor to partake of anything that would cause a brother's feet to stumble or cause him to be offended and perhaps made more weak. As far as you yourself may be concerned, you may have faith enough to know that these things are of no consequence whatsoever. Happy indeed is the believer who has no qualms or sense of condemnation about what he eats and what he does. But he who has doubts and eats with an uneasy conscience condemns himself by eating and stands condemned before God because his eating is not the result of faith. Those of us who have robust faith have a special duty. It is to take up the burden of the doubts and the qualms of the weaker brethren, and not unthinkingly to go our own sweet way, contentedly pleasing ourselves. Our actions should be for the good of others, keeping others' interests in view, aiming to build up their characters and faith. For even Christ did not choose his own pleasure. Does not it stand written, "The insults and reproaches of them that insulted thee fell upon me"? All the things that were written long ago, like that we have just quoted, were recorded for our instruction and are meant to teach us today that we, through patient endurance and through the encouragement that we can draw from the Scriptures, might continue firmly holding our hope. Now may God, who gives the power, who supplies the fortitude, and inspires men to endure, grant that you may have minds inspired by a real harmony because of your common loyalty to our Lord Jesus. And then may you together, as one man, sing from one heart and with one mouth the praise of God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, open your hearts one to another. Welcome and receive one another, even as Christ has opened his heart and received you. Then surely God will be glorified. Now when we read that passage like that, it is revealed as a truly remarkable one. Oh, that we could catch its spirit and apply its principles through all our contacts, the one with the other. Now we want to get to a commentary, and perhaps we won't get very much farther really than the first verse of chapter 14 this evening. But look at that, will you? Once again, chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. The whole passage that we've already read is primarily directed to the believers who were strong in faith. The first verse of chapter 15 bears that out and underlines that truth, where the apostle says, chapter 15, verse 1, "We then that are strong." It is those who were strong in faith to whom he was really writing these things. Now, it's because of this that we've entitled the whole section in our outline, "The Special Duties of the Strong in Faith." And the outline that we have made for this evening will stand good for this and for the next few studies as well. The strong are directed to receive the weak. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. The Greek verb rendered receive means to lay hold on, to take to oneself. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 22, which perhaps you'd care to look at, words which are repeated almost in Mark chapter 8, verse 32. We look at Matthew 16, verse 22. The occasion when the Lord had made known the fact of his crucifixion to come. Then Peter took him, and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord." The word receive, the verb to receive is here, took him. And this was the occasion, as we've just said, when the Lord was foretelling his coming death. And Peter went to him and took him. I can just imagine the scene. Peter would go forward in his impetuosity and take the Lord by the shoulder and say, "Lord, you can't do that. You mustn't go to the crucifixion that you speak of." Now this was receiving. He went to him intimately and took him. Then again, in Acts chapter 27, at verse 33, it is used of taking food. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "This is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting and have taken nothing, and have received nothing." Now, to take food, again, is a very intimate operation. When you take food, it is assimilated into your very being. That's receiving. Receiving. And the same is in the very next chapter of the Acts, chapter 28, verse 2. "And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one." Now you can see this was an intimate reception that was accorded to these shipwrecked ones as they came to the island of Malta. They were received with kindness and consideration. They were received in an intimate, loving fashion by these foreign people. Now, these are fairly straightforward cases. But have a look in Acts chapter 18, verse 26. Chapter 18, verse 26. Speaking of Apollos, he began to speak boldly, it says, in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla heard, they took him unto them. Here's the verb, they took him unto themselves. And the idea behind the word is that they looked after him. And it was all to good purpose. They looked after him. They took him unto themselves in order to explain the way of Christ more perfectly. In Philemon, verse 17, you know the little story of Philemon, the story in respect of the runaway slave whom Paul sent back to his master Philemon. And he says, in respect of this man, "If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself." And Paul uses the verb to receive here to urge Philemon to accept the runaway slave back again in a manner that he would have employed in welcoming Paul himself. Now, from these usages, we see that receiving was a very personal matter, involving a reality and a warmth of spirit, and a depth of meaning and affection. In the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the same word is used in Psalm 27. Psalm 27, verse 10. "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will receive me, will take me up. Then the Lord will look after me." Again, it's in Psalm 65. Psalm 65, verse 4. "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach." Here is the verb to receive in the Septuagint version, used and translated in our Authorized version, "caused to approach." Now, here is reception with generosity, forgiveness, and sheer kindness. In the classical and other Greek usages, the word indicates taking someone to oneself as a helper, as an ally, or as a partner, welcoming someone with all the amenities of your hearth and your home. It's used also once or twice as meaning to enlist a soldier into the army, to receive them. Now, from this you can see that to receive one another is no mere outward formality. And we've spent some little time on that because it really is important. In our paraphrase, we tried to suggest the background of this word by the use of the phrase, give a hearty welcome. Open your heart to accept the weaker brother. But now, having examined the word, let's expand the thoughts a little more and bring some of these things together. Look again at chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now we could render this verse, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Look after him, lovingly, generously, forgivingly, giving him access to your hearth and home, treating him as a true helper, as an ally, as a partner. Now, this is the attitude that has got to be taken towards a believer who is of a different order to myself. This is the thing that we should do as we would have our contact with those other believers who see differently from ourselves. Oh, I'm sure as we think of that this evening, it strikes home to our hearts, because that's so often what we do not do. But rather, instead of receiving them, our blunt and stupid attitude drives them away. And whilst we might perfunctorily pray for them that they might see the truth, oh, what a difference could be brought upon the scene if we could receive these brethren. For the apostle goes on to say, never think about passing judgment on his opinions and scruples. That's just what we do. Never think, he says, about passing judgment on his opinions and scruples. Just love him out of them. Receive him. So we pray that God may give us grace really to put this into practice. Strong-faced believers are not to despise or sit in judgment on their weaker brethren, but to show a spirit of toleration and sympathy. The weakness of faith that's mentioned here, him that is weak in the faith, does not denote any defect in character, but simply a lack of true spiritual breadth or depth. Faith in Christ certainly saves us from sin, but it does not always follow that we shall easily see the practical applications of this salvation in all the smaller matters of daily life. Someone has said, grace sanctifies the heart much more easily than the head. And that's perfectly true. Thus, the one that has little spiritual breadth is to be warmly welcomed by those others who have a depth of spiritual and moral perception. In all the assemblies, there are some of these two categories, and the Roman assembly was no exception. There were those who believed that in the Christian liberty, all the old taboos were gone. They believed that it made no difference what a man ate or drank, that the Old Testament food restrictions were irrelevant, that the list of clean and unclean animals, such as in Leviticus chapter 11, for instance, has nothing to do with the Christian believer. They believed that Christianity did not consist in a special observance of days, that the time of the Jewish Sabbath observance had passed, etc. Now, in fact, Paul makes it quite clear that that undoubtedly was the true standpoint of a real, full Christian faith. But there were those who were hard to convince. They were full of scruples. They were encompassed about by doubts. They still kept to Sabbath and other special day observances. They still kept to certain restrictions on eating. They maintained a legal outlook. It is these whom Paul called over-scrupulous or weak in faith. Now, let's bring this up to date. The man who is weak in faith amongst us today is one who, at heart, is still a legalist. And there's plenty of them about and around us today. He sees Christianity as a series of restrictions, rules, regulations, and he measures his spirituality by the things he does not do. He doesn't drink. He doesn't smoke. He doesn't go to the pictures, etc., etc. You've met those kind of people. And he adds to that certain things which he considers that he must do. Religious observances of one kind and another. That kind of person is still in our midst. The legalist. How are we going to deal with him? Well, here the apostle tells us how. Then in the second place, this kind of person is the one who hasn't truly liberated himself from the belief in the efficacy of works. Now, how are we then, who may be strong in faith, how are we to deal with such a person? First, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation. We must avoid irritation. And impatience and annoyance with such a person gets us nowhere at all. No, rather, we must be patient and sympathetic. We must be careful not to ridicule such. It is folly to laugh at another man's beliefs. To us, those beliefs may appear to be as prejudices rather than beliefs. But to laugh at what another esteems valuable and worthwhile hurts and wounds, and will only make such an one withdraw more determinedly into his legalism. We must avoid scorn. Another's views are his own views, and they should be treated with respect. It is most unchristian and unfair to pour out scorn and contempt when we do not really know and certainly cannot really appreciate all that causes another to believe and act as he does. We want to point out to a translation of this verse 1, which hints at another way of dealing with the weak in faith, a way that we must avoid. This is the translation: welcome the man who is weak in faith, but do not introduce him straight away to discussions of questions that can only raise doubt. It is all very well for the strong one. He can take it. No amount of questioning, discussion, argument, or debate will undermine his convictions. But be careful. There are the many who are only needlessly disturbed and often positively upset by the raising of doubts which just set them back in their Christian experience. What we have dealt with in verse 1 has brought before us what we might call the negative aspect in respect of the reception of other believers. Receive the other believers, not to criticism or discussion that would raise doubts, etc. But we can't just leave it there. Glance quickly at the end of the section that we've spoken of earlier tonight, that last verse of the section, verse 7 in chapter 15. Verse 7 in chapter 15, which corresponds with the first verse in chapter 14. And there you read, wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Negatively, our reception of other believers has got to be without discussion, argument, etc., etc. Positively, our reception of them has got to be of the very same character as our own reception by God and by Christ. The fact that Christ has received us to the glory of God is the basis of all true reception to be exercised by all true believers. We are to welcome each other even as Christ has welcomed us all, without exception. We are to imitate him in this. He did all he could to bring about the condition in which he could receive us, in and through himself, that he might bring us to God. We too, then, are to do our utmost to bring about a similar result in our contacts, which would result in fellowship. If Christ has received a brother, surely I must receive him too, and I must do all I can to achieve the experience of fellowship between us. At the time of Paul's writing these words, that was through the Acts period, it was evident that Christ's reception of the believers did not prevent or destroy certain very big differences, though at the same time it did prevent disunion. As we mentioned nearer the beginning of this talk this evening, at that time there were the two great separate branches of believers, the circumcision and the uncircumcision, and possibly there were other smaller, what we might call splinter groups, with sometimes great differences between them as well. There were those Jews who believed in Christ, who nevertheless, at the same time, were zealous of the law. And there were those Gentiles who believed that they had nothing whatever to do with the Mosaic law. You read of these two great companies in Acts chapter 21, I think it is, verses 17 to 25. The Jews that were zealous of the law, and the Gentiles who had nothing to do with the law. Now there were these two divergences, there were these two conflicting, conflicting and opposed ideas. And yet, says the Apostle, despite those differences and divergences, they are all one in Christ Jesus. So that the work of Christ for the believers in that day didn't destroy their differences, but it made sure that despite the differences, there could be a union. So, in harmony, as you think of it, there may be much variety. The chord of music is eight separate notes. And these eight separate notes, one against the other, could cause a lot of disharmony, but played together, the chords used brings about wonderfully harmonious music. And so it is in the Christian believing company. There are the divergences of opinion, but that doesn't mean to say that there need not be an experience of unity. There is no reason why the many differences among believers need prevent them from a measure of fellowship. And so we end with those words of chapter 15, verse 7, "Receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God."